if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, the beauty of the gospel is that God has saved us. He's freed us from the power and the penalty of sin. He's put us in Christ, who's now our life. So we've gathered together to surrender our lives and say, our lives are yours and we're your servants. It's not radical version of Christianity. This is biblical Christianity. It's what it means to be a follower of Christ. We don't call the shots. He calls the shots.
The Radical Together Podcast with teaching from David Platt. And welcome back to a new episode of the Radical Together Podcast. If you're new to the podcast, you can listen to all the previous episodes at radical.net or by subscribing on iTunes. Now, this episode is actually releasing a week earlier than we originally planned. Typically, we post a new podcast every 2 weeks, but because today's message is a continuation of the last episode, we really felt the urgency to go ahead and release it. You see, in light of recent events surrounding the issue of abortion, today David will finish his message from Psalm 139. This message is timely, and it speaks directly to the recent news about Planned Parenthood and the topic of abortion as a whole. We hope that this message in particular is helpful to you in thinking through the issue of abortion. So here's David with the second half of The Child Yet Unborn.
One of the wonderful things that Psalm 139 does for us is it gives us a glimpse into what God sees and what God knows and what God is doing in ways that we don't realize in the womb. And when we read Psalm 139, we realize though the unborn is visibly hidden from man, he or she is never hidden from God. God sees and God works. He's forming, he's knitting, he's creating, he's nurturing, he's shaping, he's crafting in a way that evokes praise and awe. And abortion is an assault on that glorious work of God. The way God creates people compels praise. And all of God's works, all of them are wonderful. I praise you, verse 14, because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. All of God's works are wonderful. Now, part of, in a sense, much of the contemporary defense for abortion involves denying, assaulting this reality. Abortions happen here and around the world because childbearing is seen as inconvenient, as it's costly. Too much for a woman in a certain situation. It's inadvisable, even irresponsible, some would say, for a woman to move forward in a certain situation and have a child. Based on career, based on relational situation, based on emotional situation. This complicated with advancements in medical technology, whether it's the ability to detect sexuality, which is huge in some countries. For example, China, where there's a one-child policy. It is advantageous to have a boy, so girls are more often aborted. Or India, where to have a girl in some parts of India, to have a girl, the dowry that's involved with that picture is going to bring too much of a burden on the family. So if they're able to find out that it's a girl, abortion. If they're not able to find out, the girl is born, the mother starts weeping, and decides to throw the baby out. Due to sexuality or disability. Now that seems repulsive to us, but we are willing to do similar things. When it comes to disability, it's obviously possible to determine whether or not a child in a womb has Down syndrome. A variety of other things, maybe a particular debilitating disease that will affect that child's life. So should abortion be permissible in those kinds of circumstances? Not if you believe Psalm 139, verse 14. Not if you believe that all of God's works are wonderful. Because when you believe this, then you know God's work is wonderful, even, maybe even, especially in the case of disability. That is all over Scripture. John 9, man born blind. People ask, whose fault is this that he was born blind? His fault or his parents' fault? Jesus says it wasn't his fault, wasn't his parents' fault. God did this so that his glory might be made known to and through this man. So that the wonderful works of God might be revealed to and through this man. Even through his disability. Now, I don't presume to know all of the difficulties involved with disabilities. About a year ago, Many of you know, Heather and I began this process of adopting a special needs child from China and have been waiting to be matched, and our eyes again have been opened to the realities of orphans in the world who have disabilities. And those are the ones who have been born who have not been aborted. To think of the number of children who, because of their disabilities, were never even born. One article, this is from ABC News website, a pediatric geneticist at Children's Hospital in Boston said this: an estimated 92% of all women who receive a prenatal diagnosis of Down syndrome choose to terminate their pregnancies. 92% who find out their child has Down syndrome terminate their pregnancies. And I want, again, I'm not assuming to know all that goes into having a child with various disabilities, but I do want to urge you not to deny the wonderful work of God, even or especially in disability. I want to encourage you, to urge you to trust that God has a design and a desire to use everything, everything for the good of his people and the glory of his name. And it is absolutely wrong to play God in such situations, saying, I know what is better than you. We do not play God, we obey God. God's works are wonderful. Even especially in the case of disability, and even or especially in the midst of difficulty. It's at this point some people ask, well, what about cases of incest or rape? Is abortion justifiable then? And oh, once again, I can't say this enough. I can't presume to know what it is like to be in that kind of situation. I shudder at the horror of that happening to my wife or any other woman for that matter. I don't even begin to presume to know the physical and emotional and relational toll that brings not only on a woman, but her whole family. But bring this back to the fundamental question. Is the baby in the womb a person? And if so, then everything changes. Would you murder a child outside of a womb because they were conceived by rape? Of course not. Then why would you murder a child inside the womb because they were conceived by rape? Deuteronomy 24:16. Why should a child pay for his father's crime? How ought we treat an innocent child who reminds us of a terrible experience, with murder or mercy? People say, well, what about the emotional toll on a woman? Again, I can't even begin to imagine, but think about it. What if the rapist was caught? Would we allow the woman to murder him in order to have emotional relief? No. Then why in the world would we allow her to murder her child instead? I'm not saying this is easy. I'm not saying this is easy at all. But I'm saying this because Scripture's saying this. Because this is the whole point. All over Scripture we see it. God has a record of taking the most evil, horrible, painful circumstances in this life and turning them into peace and life and joy. This is the crux. This is from the very beginning. It's Genesis 38. You got incest there. Then you turn over to Matthew chapter 1 and you realize that the very lineage of Jesus Christ himself has incest in it. You see Joseph's brothers wanting to murder him and then settling for selling him into slavery, and God uses that evil to bring about the salvation of his entire people. This is the very essence of the gospel, that God takes the very murder of his one and only son and turns it into the way for you and I to be saved. Don't doubt the ability of our God to take that which is difficult and painful, even evil, and turn it into good. And along these lines, just a side note, I want to encourage you. Families in this room who have chosen to have children, even though maybe you knew that child had disability. And you did not have an abortion. And maybe you're walking through some major struggles right now. Maybe those struggles have been going on for years and years and years. Others have been in difficult circumstances, and you've chosen to have the child, to walk a difficult road and have the child. I hope that you're encouraged here, that you made a good choice. It is always a good choice to trust the God whose works will always, in the end, show themselves wonderful. Third truth concerning God and abortion. Abortion is an affront to God's sovereign authority as creator, an assault on God's glorious work in creation, and abortion is an attack on God's intimate relationship with the unborn. It's an attack on God's intimate relationship with the unborn. This flows from what we've already seen, I think, here in Psalm 39, that I've got scriptures listed here that help reinforce this all over scripture. Listen to the intimacy in verse 15 and 16. David says, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. Before there was anything formed, you saw me. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." See, God here relating not merely to an embryo, but to a person and his relationship with that person from conception, from the very forming of inward parts. This is an astoundingly intimate relationship between God on a high and a child in a womb. This is fascinating. He fashions them, Job 31:15. "Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb?" You know, another verse there, I didn't put it there, but Job chapter 10, verse 8 through 12. "Your hands shaped me and made me. God, you molded me like clay." He fashions them and he values them. I put Exodus chapter 21, verse 22 through 25 there. These are kind of confusing verses, a lot that could be talked about in them, but a simple point is clear. Listen to this. "When men strive together," this is Exodus 21, 22. "When men strive together," meaning they're fighting, "and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out." So basically, forced into premature labor. "When that happens, but there is no harm, the one who hit the woman shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, this child that comes out, if there's harm, then you shall pay life for life." Whatever these verses lead to and are talking about, it is clear that God values this child that is in a mother's womb. He fashions the unborn. He values them. He knows them. Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." He relates to them. Psalm 22, verse 10 says, oh, I love this. The psalmist says, "From my mother's womb, you have been my God." Isn't that beautiful? "From my mother's womb, you have been my, you've related to me as my God." He calls them, Galatians 1:15, "It pleased God," Paul says, "who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace." He names them, Isaiah 49:1, "The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name and anoints them." This is John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1, verse 15. Says, "He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." Anointed with the Spirit, even from his mother's womb. The converse of that, I didn't put this verse in there. It's kind of bad news, but Psalm chapter 51, verse 5 says that we are sinful from the moment our mother conceives us. Embryos don't have a sinful nature. People have sinful natures. All of this showing abortion, an attack on the intimate relationship that God possesses with the unborn. Do we see how serious this is? This is not a social issue, political issue, women's issue, children's issue. This is a God issue. Abortion is an affront to God's character, an assault on God's work, an attack on God's relationship with precious babies that he knits together. Ultimately a God issue, and as a result, abortion is also a gospel issue. So I hope that we have seen the severity of the sin of abortion, what we have done an affront, an assault, an attack on God, his character, his work, his relationship. Now I want us to think about what God does. So this is what we have done in this sin of abortion. Two things I want to point out that God does. One, God is the judge of sin. God hates the taking of innocent life, and he judges all who take innocent life. Mothers who have aborted babies stand under the judgment of God. Fathers who have encouraged abortion stand under the judgment of God. Grandparents who have supported abortion stand under the judgment of God. Doctors who have performed abortion stand under the judgment of God. And leaders who have permitted abortion stand under the judgment of God. Pastors who have counseled people to have abortions. Now, side note here. I hope this is obvious, but just in case it's not, it's obviously worth saying. The only time medical action like we're talking about tonight would be justified is in a case where a woman's pregnancy will kill her, like tubal pregnancies. Obviously, it is better for one human to live, a mom, than for two humans to die, a mom and a child. And the intent here, totally different. The intent is not to kill the child, but to save life. And in saving life, the tragic, unavoidable result in rare circumstances like that is the death of a child. But aside from that, there is no, absolutely no biblical warrant for pastors to counsel people to have abortions. Or anyone else for that matter. Leaders who have permitted abortion, pastors and legislators, others who have worked to make abortion possible, stand under the judgment of God. This obviously includes our president, whom I respect, whom I pray for, but who is proactively, aggressively working to keep the murder of innocent children legal. Now, as I mentioned, it is not my job to give political speeches, but to preach biblical sermons, to teach what the Bible says, to proclaim what God has said. But this is an area where God has spoken. Even when it comes to civil authorities, leaders, and our relationship to them. So I don't have time to turn there, but you might write down Romans chapter 13, verse 1 through 4. Where Paul, in the New Testament, addresses our relationship to civil authorities and God's purpose for civil authorities. Let me read it to you. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. God has instituted governing authorities. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers, now this is the key verse, verse 3. For rulers, the leaders, are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad conduct. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for our good. This is where we say, oh, there's so much to unpack here in Romans chapter 13. But this is so simple and clear, yet so missed in much political discussion, even among Christians in the church. The Bible teaches that government is given by God for the good of people. That's what What Romans 13 is saying, government given, instituted by God, exists under the authority of God to be a terror to bad conduct. For good. So that those who do what is good are approved by the government. That's God's design. One of the primary purposes, if not the primary purpose of government and the design of God, is to protect and promote the good of people. And the government does this by making, enforcing laws, which leads to the second part here in your notes. Government is given by God for the legislation of morality. Government given by God for the legislation of morality. Government given by God to affirm the good. That's what it's meant by legislation of morality. Governments are given by God to affirm the good and condemn the bad. That's what Romans 13:3 is all about. Affirm the good, condemn the bad. Ensure justice, promote good for people. That's foundational. But this is where many people say, well, it's not the state's job. It's not the job of the government to legislate morality. But that is a sham argument, and we know it. All of us do. The state does have the responsibility of legislating morality, saying that stealing is wrong, that lying is wrong, that murder is wrong, and a host of other things are wrong. This is what the government does. Now, when it comes to the issue of abortion, people immediately say, well, we shouldn't take someone's right to choose away. But don't miss it. The government exists to take people's right to choose away. You cannot choose to steal, for if you do, there will be consequences. You cannot choose to do a whole host of things that the government has put laws against, and it's good that government says these things. You cannot choose to speed on the road, as I was reminded of by a kind civil servant recently. I don't understand why I-20 is 55 miles an hour. Can I get an amen? Is that, yeah. Civil disobedience. No. Okay, listen. So as this man, kind man, is walking up to my window, I did not look at him and say, bro, I have the right to choose to go however fast I want. He would look at me and say, this pink little piece of paper here says you don't have that right to choose. He would write me a ticket. This is good. If everyone chose to do whatever they wanted to do, what would the inevitable result be? Anarchy. We're all free to do whatever we want. That's not good. And yet it's the basis by which many in the church are saying, well, maybe I wouldn't have an abortion, but I don't think we should take someone's right to choose away from them. We take people's right to choose evil away from them every day as a society. And that's a really good thing for all of us. It is good for us to say no one has the right to do evil. And it's absolute moral silliness, even cultural suicide, to say that everyone has a right to do whatever they choose to do. And this is where I want to call you, Christian, out of a muddled middle road. It says, well, I don't think we should impose morality on someone else. I want to cause you to realize that we impose morality on others every single day, and that's a good thing for all of us. And when it comes to evil, it is right for us to oppose evil. Wisely, graciously, firmly, humbly, boldly to oppose it.
We'll get back to David's message in just a minute. But first, I'd like to take a moment to point you to some other resources in which David addresses the topic of abortion. The first is his newest book, Counterculture. In Counterculture, David speaks to some of the most pressing issues of our day, like poverty, same-sex marriage, racism, pornography, abortion, and how we as followers of Christ are called to respond with the gospel. And if you'd like to learn more about Counterculture, purchase a copy of the book, or explore ways you can engage the culture on issues like abortion, visit counterculturebook.com. The second resource is from Secret Church 15, Christ Culture and a Call to Action. In Secret Church 15, David dives deep into the Word with the goal of equipping you amidst the rapidly shifting moral landscape in our culture to know God's Word, speak God's Word, and obey God's Word. Secret Church 15 resources, including a small group discussion guide, DVD set, and free downloads of the teaching and study guide are available when you visit radical.net. Now here's David with the rest of today's message.
To say that you are pro-choice. Pro-choice about what? Whether you eat Mexican or Chinese food for dinner tonight? Pro-choice about the house you live in or the car you drive? Of course you're pro-choice about those things, but you are not pro-choice about rape. And you are not pro-choice about burglary, and you're not pro-choice about kidnapping. So are you pro-choice about killing children? Brothers and sisters, moral, flowing from it, political neutrality here is not an option. Moral indifference is not an option. Randy Alcorn said it best. He said, to endorse or even to be neutral about killing innocent children created in God's image is unthinkable in the scriptures, was unthinkable to Christians in church history, and should be unthinkable to Christians today. Which leads me then to say that God is the judge of sin, including Christians who have done nothing about abortion. I.e. me. This is where I have been the most convicted as I have approached this issue. Because I am the chief of sinners on this one. I point the finger here at myself, for I have been shamefully passive when it comes to this issue in the church. And I have been brought to repentance this week. Martin Luther said, if I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely the point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proven. And to be steady on all the battle fronts besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. I'm not saying this is the only battle raging in our culture. As we walk through the Word, we're seeing all kinds of battles raging in our culture, in the church, in our lives, in our hearts, our families, and we're addressing those. So this is not the only battle, but this is a battle raging in our culture that is affecting literally millions upon millions upon millions of people. And if I or few sit idly by while millions of children, individuals, people in the image of God all around us are dismembered and destroyed, and we do nothing, then we are directly avoiding God's command to speak and to work on behalf of the weak and the oppressed and the innocent among us. And that is sin. God is the judge of sin. But thankfully, that is not all. Ladies and gentlemen, God is also the Savior of sinners. God is the judge. He hates abortion. God is the Savior. He loves sinners. So I want to encourage you here, okay? Now begin to rise up a little bit. So we're down, looking at the depth and the severity here. Now rise up. I want to encourage you, particularly every woman who has aborted a child, every father who has supported abortion, anybody who's encouraged abortion, performed abortion, permitted abortion, counseled abortion, or done nothing about abortion, know this, hear this, feel this, lodge this deep within your heart, your mind, and your soul. God forgives entirely. Entirely. Psalm 103, verse 11 and 12. As the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah 43:25, God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my sake. I will not remember your sins. I will not remember your sins. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To every woman in this room who has had an abortion, hear this. Christ has paid the price for your abortion. Christ has endured the penalty for your abortion. To anyone who has been involved in abortion, any of these other ways, or not been involved, Christ, this is the whole beauty of the gospel. God on high has sent his Son, who has lived a sinless, perfect life, the life that we could not live, and he has stood in our place. He has taken all of the wrath and judgment due your sin and my sin upon himself. He has taken it. All the guilt, all the condemnation of sin, he has taken upon himself, so that when you are in Christ, you are free from sin and forgiven of all your sin. I remember your sins no more, God says. Now, we've talked about this before. We know this doesn't mean God has amnesia, that he has forgotten that you had an abortion, forgotten that you encouraged this abortion, whatever it may be. Does it have amnesia? He is omniscient. He knows all things. The beauty of the gospel is the God who knows all things, who knows everything about your past, abortion and otherwise, the God who knows all of that in Christ does not hold you accountable for any of that, for any of it. You're forgiven not just partway, but entirely. He forgives entirely. He heals deeply. God does not desire for you to live your life in pain and regret, but in peace and joy. Yes, to hate the sin of your past, that's a good thing. And in every area of our life, oftentimes the pain of sin in the past is a powerful deterrent to sin in the future, right? Like, you've been down this road of sin, you know that's painful, and that deters you from going down the road again. You know that's not a good road. And so that, in that sense, pain of sin in the past is good. But don't let pain from sin in the past then rob you of peace in the present. No, Luke chapter 7, verse 47 through 50, when Jesus speaks to a woman who had lived a sexually immoral lifestyle, he says to her, your sins are forgiven, your faith has saved you, now go in peace. Oh, hear this. God desires his peace to be your possession. He forgives entirely. He heals deeply. He restores completely. Oh, hear this. In Christ, you are not guilty anymore. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. To every woman in this room who's had an abortion, you do not wear a scarlet letter A on your shirt everywhere you go. When you're in Christ, the Father on high, God on high, does not look at you and see the guilt of your abortion anymore. He looks on you and he sees the very righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. You are robed, you are clothed in his righteousness, whether you've had one abortion or 5 abortions, whether you have performed hundreds of abortions or legally made possible thousands, even millions of abortions. You turn, trust in Christ to save you, forgive you, heal you, restore you, then you are not guilty anymore. He restores completely and he redeems fully. This is the beauty of our God. Our God who takes evil and turns it into good. Who takes suffering and turns it into satisfaction. Who takes mourning and turns it into dancing. Oh, there are people that I know who have abortion in their past. Who have experienced God's forgiveness. have experienced, and in some sense, just continually experiencing God's healing, who have experienced God's restoration, and now, oh, to see these precious women and men serving other unwed mothers, coming alongside young girls who are considering abortion, to see some of these people doing adoption, orphan care ministry, taking how God has taken that which the adversary intended for evil, and he is using it for good. This is redemption. And this is where I want this to lead us then to think about it as the church, what this means for us in light of all we've seen. I hope it's clear. It's clear to me from the word. I hope it's clear to us that moral neutrality is a dangerous myth, a deadly myth when it comes to this issue. You might write down Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11 teaches, Paul's saying there, that we not only avoid works of darkness, we don't just avoid works of darkness, but we oppose works of darkness. We don't just avoid evil, we act against evil. We don't just sit passively by when surrounded by evil. We avoid and we act. And so this is where I don't know what this means for your life. I don't know what this means for your family. Still walking through even what this means for my life and my family. And I don't know what this means completely for us as a church in the days ahead. But I want to call us tonight, based on what we've seen in the Word, I want to call you, Christian, first to look around, to learn the facts about abortion. Let tonight be a start. We've got brookhills.org, rotating feature, children yet unborn. Tonight, this week, sometime, go there. Click on it. You got a whole page there with resources, stuff where you can find. Let this catapult you into. Don't be the person who just says, well, I don't want to know all that's going on in a concentration camp. I don't want to know all that's going on in this over here. We need to know. So learn the facts about abortion. See the pictures of abortion. Now, obviously tonight, I've shown one little picture, but I've not shown video. Thought about it, but obviously I know that there are a variety of different ages represented in this room. But the reason I put this is because I believe we need to know, we need to see, and in a very real sense, we need to feel the horror of abortion. We don't need to hide from that reality, hide from images. We need to feel the weight of an unborn child's humanity. You watch some of these videos and you'll be struck by an unborn child's humanity in disturbing ways. We need to experience, in a sense, the horror of what is happening 3,000 times a day in our country, all across Birmingham and beyond. So we need to learn, we need to see, and we need to listen to the victims of abortion. What I mean by this is we need to walk with one another. We need to share life with one another. We don't need to just go to Bible study classes and kind of move on with our lives. We need to share life with one another in a way that brothers and sisters find in their relationship with you an open ear to talk about what is most often hidden below the surface. One estimate, one statistic said 95% of people in the church who've lost a child to abortion have never really come to terms with it. Now, I don't know how you measure a statistic like that. 95% of the people in the church who've lost a child to abortion have never really come to terms with it. But regardless, whether or not that's perfect and exact, that makes me very concerned as a pastor to know that there are people hearing this message tonight who have never told a single person about their abortion, who are suffering in silence. And so, church, I want to call us to listen. And then, brother or sister, I want to call you to step forward, to share your burdens from the past with brothers and or sisters. These are burdens that are not intended to be carried alone. And then if either now or at any point in the future, you begin to contemplate abortion, share your struggles in the present with brothers and or sisters. Step forward in the middle of the world coming down on you, middle of where you feel trapped in, you think, oh, I can't move forward with having this child, what it'll mean here, or here, or here, or here, or here. When you start thinking like that, go to your brothers and sisters and listen to wise, loving, tender, truthful, biblical counsel. And then to all of us, speak up. Speak up before God in prayer. This is a battle that is intense in our culture. It's a battle that's intense in the church, and it requires prayer and fasting. Speak up, pray before God, speak up before God, and speak up before the government. I don't know exactly what this needs to look like in each of our lives, but I do want to encourage, I want to challenge you, Christian, to use your democratic privileges of free speech, representation, demonstration, to press for legal protection of the unborn. Not just to celebrate this weekend the freedoms we have, but to directly address with those freedoms that which is evil around us. Speak up and finally reach out through giving to pro-life causes and ministries. We put websites on that information page that you can go to, through serving unwed and underage mothers. Oh, I'm so, so thankful to God for members of this church who are working wisely and graciously and lovingly to address these kinds of issues, whether it's in Lifeline Children's Services or the Alabama Baptist Children's Home or Save a Life, members all throughout this church. And there's many others who are working on this. Opportunities to serve unwed and underage mothers through volunteering at pregnancy centers, through supporting abortion alternatives. Explore creatively ways to do that. And then through adopting unwanted children. Let's show a watching culture that sees children as an unwanted liability. Let's show them that every child is wanted and every child is loved. We've talked about this obviously a lot at Brook Hills here, the importance of care for the orphan to our God. You think about it. If God wants us to care about the orphan who is endangered because his parents are dead, if God wants us to care about the orphan who is endangered because his parents are dead, then how much more should we care about the child who is endangered because his parents want him dead? Let me close with a story. A little less than a year ago, in a country where girls are not wanted as much as boys, a woman, pregnant, found herself absolutely unable to care for that child. She knew she could not and would not care for the child that she was going to have. And though abortions were fairly common, relatively common in her country, she decided not to have an abortion. She went through with having her child, a little girl. And as soon as the little girl was born, this woman placed this little girl in a light blue cloth, laid her in a brown paper box, and in the middle of the night, took her to an orphanage, sat her on the steps in front, and walked away. The next morning, workers when the orphanage come out, I see a little girl in a brown paper box, do an investigation, examination to try to find out who she belongs to no avail. And she is, this little girl, brought into the orphanage. And on Wednesday night of this last week, Heather and I got a call that this little girl is going to become our daughter. I thank God that that mom decided not to abort her little girl. And I praise God because He is absolutely the father to the fatherless and the defender of the weak. And He cares about the child in the womb. And we are His people. So let us, in our lives, our families, and in this church, care about the child in the womb.
That's all for today's episode. Thank you for joining us. For more resources from David Platt, including those in other languages, visit radical.net. And if you'd like more information on the International Mission Board, visit imb.org. Join us next time for more teaching from David, right here on the Radical Together podcast.